in these days when there are many conflicting views regarding prophecy, even amongst those who are evangelical and fundamental and accept the Bible as the inspired, inerrant Word of God, there are many diverse views. I think it's only fair to one's audience, right at the very beginning, to identify oneself in that respect. So I'd like to say that I am a premillennial, pre-tribulation dispensationalist. Now, I'm quite sure that in a company this size there are those that might differ with me on any one or every one of those three points. But what I purpose on doing is simply presenting the truth as I see it after some 48 years of study of the Word of God, and we've been privileged to serve the Lord now for 46 years. So I just want to present to you the truth as I see it. Now, naturally, there are a lot of details we can't possibly go into. And because of that, very often, a person listening may receive a wrong impression as to just what the speaker believes or even means by what he's saying. I think maybe that explanation is necessary, because it'd be quite impossible for us in this limited time together to look at the truths we're going to study from every angle. Now, I'm going to be governed by the clock so that you will get out, I trust, on time. You at least won't be any more than a half an hour overtime, so just relax about that. But we will try and be considerate, because we'd much rather have you come out each night for a message of a reasonable length than for you to get it all at once and enjoy it so much you didn't need any more for the rest of the week. So we'll try and be considerate. Now, I think at right the beginning, we should look at our key verse for the week. As has been announced, our subject is light from the lamp of prophecy. And I know that to many of you that suggested the inspired words that we have in Peter's second epistle. So we just begin there. We'll not by any means linger here, because the very interesting portion that we could spend much more than the time allotted to us for this service. But we will read from verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, for unto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see immediately, as you have seen many times before, that this is a very full passage in which there are quite a number of subjects that we could carefully and profitably consider this morning. But all I want to do is to point out to you the importance that is placed on the prophetic scriptures. It would be interesting, and I believe profitable, if we were just to linger on that thought, the prophet of prophecy, this morning. But we do not have time for that. I recall after a series of studies that we gave on Daniel's 70 weeks. We took a week on those three verses at the end of Daniel chapter 9. And we spent an entire week studying that. Of course, we left much more there than we were able to search out. But I remember a dear brother coming to me And like many of us, he had grown gray in the things of God. But he said to me, Brother Harold, he said, I have never before realized what a practical subject prophecy is. He said, frankly, and he's one who had studied his Bible and administered on it, but he said, frankly, I had always just steered away a little from it, feeling that it was more speculative than profitable. But he said, I realize now that there's tremendous practical profit in the study of the Word of God. Well, I said, there certainly is. And that is what we are told here through Peter. We do well to give heed to this light from the lamp of prophecy. Now, that's all we will say about that. Will you turn to the first chapter of Hebrews? Now, some of our studies will require more page turning than others, because we can't possibly take time to turn to all of the corroborative scriptures, but we would like at the beginning to look at just a few of these. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, one of those majestic portions of the Word of God. There are certain portions in the Word of God that do something to me just to read them. Read them out loud. I love to read the opening verses of our Bible. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John 1 and 1. And oh, you can think of so many, but this is a wonderful portion. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. All I want to point out from this tremendous passage is that one thing that is said of the Son, in whom God's final message has come to us, is that we read the end of verse 2, by whom also he made the world. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that capable Greek scholars of both past and present differ as to the exact meaning of that expression, made the world. I'm well aware of that. But I feel that there must be brought into this the time element, as well as the creation of a material world. Now, John 1 and 3, and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, leave no doubt whatsoever that God created the material world through his Son. There can be no question regarding that. I believe that while this may include that, the fact that it is the ages here, not cosmos, the ordered world, but it's the ages here, I believe we must and that we can correctly bring in the thought of God through the Son, not only bringing into being the material world, but also arranging the ages. And that is what I want to speak on a little in this opening study. So the final turning I'm asking you to do is to the 15th chapter of the book of the Acts. That will be our text for this morning. Now, I better take off my watch, because that is on my blind side, that clock over there on the wall. They claim that a little boy of a different faith came to the Shanhill Chapel one time and I happened to be preaching. Well, I had the custom of taking my wristwatch off. The little boy was a little reluctant about coming because it was quite different than any church he'd ever attended. But his little school buddy, say, who came to our Sunday school, said, "Now, I'll explain it to you." So as the service opened and went along, the little boy, the visitor, would whisper, "What's that mean?" And he'd explain to him what that meant. So it came time for me to preach, and I took out my wristwatch and put it in front of me, and the little boy said, "What does that mean?" And the Sunday school boy said, "Not a thing." Acts chapter 15 and verse 18. Another very important and instructive passage, but we take only this one verse from it. "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." A statement which, of course, we accept immediately without difficulty or without reservation. When we think of an omniscient God, knowing all things, we realize that he knows all things, all his works, from the beginning. I think it's quite significant that this indisputable fact is brought in here in connection with God, with the inspired outline of God's dispensational dealings. That is, these were all known to God from the beginning of the ages. But thank God, not only are God's works known to him, but they can be known to the godly. Not only known to God, but known to the godly. In Psalm 103 and verse 7, we read, rather a striking verse if we haven't noticed it before, but many of you, of course, have. It says, "He," that is God, "he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel." At first, we might not notice the significance of that statement. But the children of Israel, as you well know, they saw God acting. Those visible manifestations of God in their midst. And you'll recall many of them immediately. They were seen by all the children of Israel. The manna, the smitten rock, and so on. "But he made known his ways unto Moses." Here was one who lived and walked in fellowship with his God. And God's ways, shall I say, the interpretation or explanation of his acts were made known to Moses. Now, that is the privilege that you and I have. Not only of watching the acts of God, but of learning his ways. And you well know, for many of you have been saved for many years. You've been reading and studying your Bible for many ways. You know that if you were told a certain thing about God, you'd reject it immediately. If you were told that God did something, you'd reject it immediately. Why? Because you would intuitively recognize that was not your God. He didn't act that way. That'd be entirely out of keeping with his character. I think that's something of the thought that we have in that verse from Psalm 103. So that we can, and what a privilege it is, we can enter into something of a knowledge of the ways of God. Now, I'm not for a moment suggesting that we can fully comprehend the ways of God. His ways are in the sea. But you and I, if we are willing to be guided by the Spirit of Truth, we can be led to, I believe, that understanding of the ways of God which will enable us to walk in fellowship with Him and in keeping with His workings. Now, God has wrought in the past. God is working at the present. And God is going to work in the future. Because we live in the present, we should be particularly interested in what God is doing now. But that does not rule out for one moment what God did in the past, nor what God is going to do in the future. I believe we should be interested in all three. For it's only as we comprehend, to some degree at least, God's workings, His plan for the past, in the past, for the present, and for the future, that we are able, shall I say, to keep step with God now. Now, I do not buy for one moment a mistake that is being made by the present generation who likes to think of themselves as the now generation. Now, I don't buy for one minute that that rules out all the lessons of the past. He who disregards history is condemned to repeat it. We should learn from the past, act in the present, and thus be prepared for the future. You can't look at the works of God around you in creation. But what you realize, God is a God of order. How much we could think along that line, but we must resist the temptation. God is a God of perfect order. Now, I believe that that is revealed just as clearly in our Bibles, even more so than in His works in creation. Now, that is why I am a confirmed dispensationalist. I know that there have been, of recent years, a great many challenges to dispensational teaching. I like to face up to any problem honestly, fairly. And I took a year of my life, about 3 years ago, to spend every moment I could spare on a study in depth of the dispensational teaching of the Bible. I read practically everything I could get my hands on for and against it. I tried to face up to it, not as to what I'd believed in the past, not as to what I'd been taught, but what I was finding now. I spent 1 month on 12 different aspects of it. I spent a month of careful research on studying the history of dispensationalism. I wrote out my findings. I spent a month on studying the practical profit that would come from accepting the dispensational structure of the Bible. I wrote out my results. I spent a month in studying the dispensational teaching of the great teachers of the past. And I wrote out my results, and I made a chart of their dispensational schemes. I came to the conclusion, or the confirmation possibly I should say, that there were, speaking generally, there were what I would think of as five different ages and seven different dispensations. Now, I'm not going to refuse to break bread with you if you find six. Even if you find 10, I'll still remember the Lord with you. And if you only find one, well, we'll still be brethren in Christ, even though you're wrong. But I came to that conclusion, so I decided, now, I will spend a month of each one of these, trying to find all I can. Does God just want me to say there's an age of conscience? But what is conscience? How does it act? What does the Bible say about it? What do you say to a person who says, well, my conscience doesn't condemn me? So I spent a month studying conscience, tried to write out my results, and drew a chart of the fact that there are 16 or 17 different conditions conscience can be in. So when anybody says to you, my conscience doesn't condemn you, me, well, of course, the next question is, well, what condition is your conscience in? You see? And I tried to draw a little explanatory chart of all that, but that's enough on that. But I'm saying this simply to say that these things have not been accepted lightly. And I came to the conclusion in reading the majority of the literature that is being published against dispensationalism is because it is misunderstood. I found gross error in many of the statements, gross historical error. Gross doctrinal error, I found. I, in all of my 46 years, have never heard one intelligent dispensationalist teach what is often said they do teach. And I certainly don't accept it. My good friend John Phillips, when he saw the material, he said, Brother Harold, I would like to have permission to make that into a college-level study course for the Emmaus Bible School. I was very happy, of course, to give permission, for my only desire was to try and help others. And so he put it into a study course, so that it can be read either as just material, like a book form, or it can be used for reference, or as a study. And the addition of his penetrating questions was a tremendous improvement to it. I learned quite a few things from my own writing by answering John's questions. So, but now, I believe then, and as you can see, in the 7 minutes I have left, I must very briefly cover over, just give you a bird's eye view. I believe, as I said, that in the scripture, this is God's purpose and plan. There was an age of conscience. There was an age following that of what I call of man's degeneracy. Now, you may have a better term than that. That isn't copyrighted or scriptural. But I call it the age of degeneracy because man certainly fell. We believe that. He fell, and he started a downward course. Then when you come to Genesis chapter 12, you have the beginning of the age of Israel. And you find God dealing with his chosen earthly people from the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, right on through into the 10th chapter of the book of the Acts. Now, there are a lot of things I could say about one age may lead gradually into another and so on, but as you see, I'm trying to put all I can into these few minutes. That age overlaps, and there again I might be misunderstood, but I believe the age of the church began at Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. I've examined all the other starting points. Personally, I am convinced that the age of the church began on the day of Pentecost with the descent of the Spirit of God, and the body of Christ was incorporated then. The age of the church will be followed by the age of the kingdom, which I believe is what you have in Ephesians chapter 1 as the dispensation of the fullness of time. So that, just looking, as I say, in bird's eye view, God places man in the Garden of Eden, in a state of what we might call conditional innocence, he sins, he falls, and there begins the downward course of the human race. God in his sovereign grace reaches out and calls a man by the name of Abram, and gives to him remarkable promises such as been given to no other individual in Adam's race. And then you have the tremendous unfolding of God's dealings with that chosen people. But known unto God were all his works. And in the mind and heart of God, I believe I'm correct in saying, God had a special work to do. All is to be to the glory of Christ. Oh, I wish I had time to look at some of those tremendous statements that have to do with the coming glory of our Lord Jesus. We'll get to them sometime this week. But God had in mind a bride for his son. And I believe he began the outcalling of that bride on the day of Pentecost. It began with an outcalling, and it is the outcalling, and it's going to terminate with the upcalling. And thank God we're moving on toward that moment when we'll hear the shout. We'll rise, we'll see him face to face. I believe, brethren and sisters, in the imminent coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that at this very moment, that could transpire, which is the hope of the believer. He could speak, we'd rise to meet him. What a prospect. My brethren and sisters, I'm delighted to be here this morning speaking to you. I'm happy to look into your face. But you know, my hope is that your face would suddenly disappear. And I'd see the face of all faces, my Savior. That I would stop speaking to you. And I would fall on my knees and say, my Lord and my God. I would like that my feet should not feel this platform beneath me, but that my feet should stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what prophecy means to me. It means that God is working out just what he knew he would, in spite of the opposition of the devil, in spite of the failure of both national Israel and the church. He's working out his purposes. Thank God they'll ultimately be fulfilled to his glory and the eternal blessing of untold multitudes. You can see in me, that's just a very, very brief sketch. There's so much more that I would like to tell you. But let's close on that note. He's coming. He's coming at any moment. And when he comes, we'll rise to be with him, my brethren. What a moment. Oh, I wouldn't give up the hope of the imminent coming of Christ for anything. I've been bombarded with all sorts of intellectual assertions and that. They say, Brother McKay, you're 100 years behind the time. I say, you just missed it by 1900 years. I'm 2,000 years behind the time. Yeah, way back there in the first century when these truths were revealed by God through his servants. That's the way I want to keep. Because if you're old-fashioned enough to be a first century believer, you're up-to-date enough to be waiting for his coming. I don't think the Lord will permit me on the way up to pat some of my brethren on the shoulder and say, I told you so. I don't think it permits that, but somehow or other, those who are losing the joy right now they'll go, in spite of themselves, they'll go. But think of all the joy they're missing. I'm going to break a promise. I said I'd not refer to myself again. But I lay on my bed, throbbing with pain from head to foot, suffering as I didn't think a man could suffer, and still retain his normal balance, mental balance. And the coming of the Lord was as most precious to me as it ever has been in almost 50 years. Not to get out of my suffering. Well, I'd be human enough to hope for that and pray for that. But the thought of seeing him face to face, what are my sufferings? What though you do throb from head to foot? What about the man on Calvary? His physical sufferings, infinitely greater than any than you and I will ever have. But when you are near suffering, what is it buoys us up? Isn't it the presence of the Lord with us? We don't have to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We don't feel the awful weight of the judgment of God on us. No. We have the inner joy of the presence of God with us. It's a grand thing. If you're not saved, friend, you're missing everything that is really worthwhile. Friends, if there was no heaven, no hell, now there are. I believe in both as much as I believe in standing here. But if there was no heaven and no hell, I want to be saved and enjoy what a Christian has right now. Apart from that which lies on the future, which we're going to be looking at in the will of the Lord in the nights that lie ahead. Tonight we'll try and look at, again we'll have to be very brief and sketchy, what the scriptures say regarding the stage as it will be when the Lord comes, not to the air, but to the earth. We'll look at that tonight in the will of the Lord. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privileges of this Lord's Day. Many of us having the privilege of remembering our Lord already in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. Now to sing the praises of our Lord, to share in Christian fellowship, to read thy precious word, to consider a little of what thou hast done and art doing and art going to do, we give thee our unfeigned thanks, and we pray this may be a day of glory to the name that's above every name, and blessing to many of thy people, and salvation to many souls worldwide, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.